Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for your great grace that you have given us through your Son, that you have demonstrated saving mercy to wretched sinners such as us, a people that did not seek you, a people that did not deserve it, a people that in no way merited to spend eternity with you. And we praise you that you have made this possible through blood, the blood of your Son. I pray as we turn to this text that you would enable me once again to speak your truth and only your truth. I pray that you would make us faithful witnesses, not only to what is written in this text, but as we seek to go out and live it out and make it a part of our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I forgot to mention earlier, what I'm probably going to do is, this is the end of chapter 21 of Matthew. We're wrapping up this chapter, and I'm going to go ahead and do it. I know Christmas is kind of coming, and there's a number of things that I've actually been wanting to preach on the subject of that I'm going to take this opportunity to do so. So I'm going to finish up this chapter today. We're going to look at the final statements of Christ here. And before I begin chapter 22, I'm going to take a break and do a number of other things. Something that has been of a great subject of interest of mine. Well, two things, really, and I'll I don't know if I'm going to do both of them, but has been the subject of not just membership in a church, but eldership and deaconship and greater understandings of church polity, really, ecclesiology. What is an elder and what is an elder supposed to do? What does a deacon do? How does that make membership matter and how does it reflect in all of the church's life? So I'm going to talk about that for coming weeks. But today, we're going to finish up Matthew 21 and look at these final statements that you see here at the end. Because so far, as you've seen all the way really from verses 33 and down, Christ has been scathingly condemning these Pharisees. He's made it extremely clear that they are the evil tenants of the parable, that they are the ones who were entrusted with the faith, they were entrusted with the law, they were entrusted with the revelation of God. That was their job to grow this vineyard, and ultimately, the emphasis is not so much on growing the vineyard here, but on they refuse to yield the fruits of that vineyard to its rightful owner. That's the big problem. That is what the master wants. That is what the master sends his slaves to go get, and they are continuously and constantly killed and rejected. They're supposed to be producing fruit, and they cannot bring it to happen. So Jesus effectively uses their own words against them, right? As you see described in verse 41, they're going to have a miserable death, and that the tenant, the vineyard, is going to be let out to other tenants who are going to give them their fruits in the seasons. In essence, they pronounce their own condemnation upon their own heads, right? Christ is going to remove the Pharisee class from the kingdom of God, or rather, the kingdom of God is being stripped from them. The keepers of the law, the priesthood, the temple associates, and it's going to be given to someone else. And the major question that you have to deal with in verse 43 is, who is that other people given to a people producing its fruits in verse 43? And I know I kind of argued last week that I'm convinced this is talking about the non-Jewish world, Roman world as a whole, that the Christian world outside of Judaism and the Jewish nation and the ancestral line of Jacob is going to actually be a part of and be given the kingdom of God, not to exclude the fact that there is a very real and actual Jewish church in AD 70 and onward, and that there were very real remnants of such people who, not only as we believe from Romans, were given certain promises, but in essence are also part of that people, that church. There is no Jew and Gentile in the church. There is simply believers and those outside the church. That's it. That's the bottom line. There's not distinctions being made. And so when Christ here says, a people producing its fruits, he's talking about the church body, Jew and Gentile. Kind of one of the problems you also have to deal with is some interpretations that say, well, the kingdom of God being taken away from you, that you there is a plural pronoun, but it mostly is just referring to the Pharisees. It's not saying all the Jewish people as a whole. It's just saying these particular ruling class, the kingdom of God is going to stay with the Jewish nation. It's going to remain in Jerusalem. It's going to stay and be part of The kingdom of God is still, in essence, Jewish, so to speak, but it's the Pharisees and the priests and the ruling class, the people that were the tenants, right? The ones that were in charge that are being stripped out of the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to argue to that, you're still making the same effective point if you're going to go that route. One, this Greek word here for people in verse 43 is ethnos, right? The Greeks, the foreigners, those outside our brotherhood, the Gentiles. That's the word for Gentiles, really, the bottom line. And secondly, even if you take the Pharisees and the priests and the priesthood and the temple and the ruling class, you're still achieving the same purpose. You're at minimum hamstringing the Jewish population, right? By removing the temple, by removing the priests, by removing the teachers and scribes of the law, you're doing the same thing. You're effectively taking the kingdom of God anyway from those outside the church and part of the Jewish populace. They have no way to access God, right? You burn down their temple, you burn up their law books, you destroy the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Levi. They have no way to access God outside of that. So effectively, it still accomplishes the same goal, is that the covenant of Moses is effectively being replaced, as we see in Hebrews chapter 8. And I mention all that because we looked at that. We looked at the cornerstone, as described in verse 42, that this is designed to be kind of contrasting. This is supposed to be unusual. This is outside of what the builders expected. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is supposed to be a little bit outrageous. This is supposed to be unheard of. The builders are supposed to know how to build things. They should know what a cornerstone is. And so the fact that God deliberately subverts their expectations and their wisdom and their knowledge to build what he wishes to build over and against what builders wish to build is supposed to be a statement of this is how incredibly contrasting this point is supposed to be, that the kingdom of God was here and now it's here. This is supposed to be a little bit unexpected and outrageous. This is not something that human beings can plan for or design. This is the thinking and planning of a God outside of human intervention. He doesn't rely on builders. The builders have no way to claim that they knew or they planned for. They were able to see in the advance the saving grace and plan of God. So, you have these two statements. You got the builder statement. You got the kingdom of God given to a new people statement. And then finally, you have verse 44, which is also a pretty scathing verse. Not necessarily a verse of great encouragement, but a verse of condemnation against those people who stand against the cornerstone. And so you see up here, I've got it, I know I've got a translation up here that I've used the Greek for here, but it's pretty straightforward. There's no great difficulties in the translation. And the ones falling on this stone will be together shattered. Okay? So you have your, in English, we kind of paraphrase this all over the place. We just don't really care much about syntax. But in Greek, you typically have, if you know enough English grammar, you have subject, verb, object. Okay? And the subject here, the ones falling on the stone is the object in the first phrase, are broken to pieces. And the one, when it falls on any one person, or however, in the translation, whoever upon which it falls, it will grind him. It will winnow him. Okay, so now you have object, verb, subject. Okay, and there is a switch here. So this is the final statement. This is the last concluding statement of this parable. So we take that in line. Just some general notes here. When we're going to interpret these last few verses, we bear in mind the context of this parable and of this confrontation happening with the Pharisees and the nature of what he's just said, that there's going to be a permanent removal of some sort. There's something final is happening when the tenants kill the son, right? And the master sends prophet after prophet after prophet. He's patient to a degree until they kill the son. And then the patience is gone. The patience is stripped away. And so this is supposed to be a kind of final concluding statement from Christ about what to do with this parable. The subject material up to this point has mostly been on the rebellion and sin, specifically of the Pharisees and their unrepentant state, and God's judgment upon them, and really, by large, the Jewish people as a whole, if we interpret the statement in that mind. And you've got two actions, right? It's pretty simple. So you've got action one, people are falling on or attacking or assailing the stone. You got action two, the stone is assailing or attacking or falling upon. We're going to look at that verb here in just a minute. Now, a number of things need to be said when looking at this verse. And you probably, if you have a study Bible or any modern eclectic translation, you probably see you've got a footnote next to this verse that says, we don't really know if this verse is here. Bottom line. There is a text, this is a good example here of a textual variant that is worth looking at. There is a little bit of a text problem here that we need to discuss when we're doing this verse. So this is what has effectively happened, and most ESV says some manuscripts just omit verse 44 entirely. Others might say they bracketed this verse because it's questionable. So this is effectively the story here. If you know any textual criticism, you know typically how one of the common phrases that you'll use in scholarship on this topic is manuscripts are weighed, not counted. What they mean by that is the older it is, the more valuable it is. The 7th AD manuscript is not as valuable as a 2nd century manuscript, or a 7th century AD manuscript is not as valuable as a 2nd century manuscript. The closer to the original, the better. And so there's probably half a dozen, there's about 5,000 total manuscripts in existence that we have of the Greek New Testament. About half a dozen of them are the oldest and most, what we'll call the most reliable, upon which probably 70 to 80% of decisions like this are made if there becomes a difficulty in the decision-making process. For the most part, for 99.5% of the time, everything's fine. But if there is that 0.5% that is questionable, we look at the oldest, most reliable, most complete manuscripts that have been dug up and found. And you can look this up. So what has happened here is there's about two or three that do have this verse of the old reliable codexes. This is Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus, and I can give this all to you if you want after this, after church today, if you want to see this kind of study stuff. There's one of the very, very oldest ones that doesn't have it, and that's the rub. That's the problem. There's an old, very old papyrus that is a very well-documented papyrus that is supposed to contain the entire text of Matthew. It doesn't have this verse, and then about 50 years later, some codexes were written that do have the verse. So that's kind of the problem. To that degree, even the best scholarly commentators and textual translators give this verse what they would call a C rating, which means there was with great difficulty, they're really not sure. There's just no, it's almost a 50-50 probability guess if this verse was here. Now, bear with me here. We're going to make sense of this in just a minute. This is Bruce Metzger is probably one of the biggest textual commentators of our time in the modern era. It says, many modern scholars regard this verse as an early interpolation with Luke 20:18 into most manuscripts of Matthew. We're going to go to Luke here in just a second. On the other hand, however, the words are not the same, and a more appropriate place for its insertion would have been after verse 42. So he's saying, you can go look at Luke 20:18, you can find the same exact verse, but the words are a little bit different. And if the scribe was just inserting this later because he made a mistake or he forgot something, he was trying to add on to the text of Matthew in some way, this is a really weird place to do it. Its omission can be found, perhaps be accounted for when the eye of the copyist passed from altes to alton. He's talking about the Greek noun or the Greek pronoun at the end of verse 43. There's one very similar pronoun at the end of that one in verse and the one in Luke. While considering the verse to be an accretion to the text, yet because of the antiquity of the read and the importance of the textual tradition, the committee decided to retain the text and enclose it within square brackets. That's academic jargon for saying we're going to put this verse in, but we're going to put a question mark around it, and that's about all we can do. That's the best they're going to do with this particular verse. So, if we do that then, and we say, okay, we're not absolutely positive this is in Matthew, what are we going to do about it? The first thing we're going to do about it is we're going to turn to Luke, where we do know for a fact this verse is here. Go look at Luke 20:18. You'll see almost verbatim the same clause, the same statement, and I know I've written it in Greek up here, but you can see there's only two words of difference, and it is literally the difference of the word for, it's this word right here, and all, Okay? So there's all in Luke, and there's not one in Matthew. All, the O-A-L-L. And then the word for this, the stone, this will shatter, the stone upon this, they will or be shattered, is the word for that. That's it. The word is this, and the word is that in Luke. The word is this in Matthew, and the word is that in Luke. We're literally splitting hairs at this point. This is in tiny in its difference. This changes absolutely nothing about the text whatsoever, based on its translation and the interpretation of the text. So basically, what I'm going to do is this verse is absolutely rock solid in Luke. It is not sure if it's here in Matthew. Therefore, what we can affirm is that at minimum, Luke's verse is the inspired word of God to the best of our knowledge. As far as human beings can know anything, it is written in every text of Luke that we have. You know that Luke 28:18 is here. How I'm going to dodge this bullet or how I'm going to play this card is I'm going to preach Luke 28:18. That's effectively what I'm going to do. And you can tell there's virtually no difference. The only difference you might have to argue for is the inclusive particle all at the beginning of Luke. But this is certainly scripture, even if it's not necessarily included in the letter of Matthew. This is still an inspired word of God, perhaps misplaced in a couple of manuscripts. So, to that end, I'm treating this as scripture. This is the inspired word of God, if nothing else, from Luke 20:18. And so, to that end, let's go ahead and do some of the Greek syntax here. The first thing that we can do immediately in this verse is break it down into two statements, right? You got people falling on the stone, and you got the stone falling on people. We need to understand the key verb of this verse, which is, what does it mean to fall? What does falling mean? Those who fall upon the stone. This is a pretty straightforward verb. No great difficulty in translation here. The Greek word peison, to fall, to stumble, to fall down on your face. It's used in all these plays. I know I've cited a couple uses here. You can see it's a very literal verb. No great surprises here in translation. The wise men, they see the child of Mary and his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. You see it in Romans 11, the kindness and severity of God. We looked at that last week, right? Towards those who have fallen, a severity, but God's kindness towards you. The fallen, they have stumbled in some way, either deliberately or accidentally, they have fallen. Then you have James 5, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. No surprise here, very literal translation. So to fall upon a stone or have a stone fall upon you definitely brings with it this expectation of either destruction or hostility. This seems a little bit weird to say you would fall on a stone like you're going to hurt it, because that's the point of this verse. You can't. But for a stone to fall upon you is certainly not, it is a negative idea. It's not good. You don't want a stone to fall on you. It brings calamity. It brings death. It brings destruction. It brings hostility. It's going to hurt you if the stone falls on you. So we're taking that interpretation. Both clauses here are dealing with something falling on you for harm in some way. Or it's not going to be good when it lands on you or you land on it. Or it seeks to do ill to the stone when it lands on the stone. It's the intended expectation of doing some kind of destruction or hostility. And this is based quite simply on the two significant verbs that we also see in this passage after falling. Because the next significant verb is the fact that whoever the stone or whoever falls upon the stone is what? Crushed, shattered, in some way, broken to pieces, the ESV translates it. This Greek verb here, to be crushed, to be shattered, is only used here and in Luke 20:18 in the Greek New Testament. You can find it used a couple of times in the LXX. The LXX is the Greek Old Testament, a very accurate, if not necessarily inspired, translation of the Old Testament, but still useful for Greek cross-referencing. You can find it in the Psalms. See Psalm 110:6. He will execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. There's your word. Psalm 68, God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The word is to strike, to shatter the heads of his enemies. Definitely, I assume you can probably see this verb is like breaking something in pieces, like you drop a window and you watch all the shards fall apart, or you throw a clay pot and it shatters everywhere. You know, you've got a bunch of shards everywhere. This is simply like an object that just breaks into a ton of different little pieces. We know this also because this particular Greek verb is actually a compound verb. It's the Greek verb compounded with soon, meaning together, combine, a lot of them, and phila'o, which means to dash against, like you dash it against the floor or the wall or something. So you dash together. All these pieces are being dashed or thrown together. This is one piece, and you shattered it into a bunch of pieces. And this makes a fair amount of sense. You can see the parabolic nature already taking place in verse 44. Who falls on a stone and isn't broken into a bunch of pieces? There is no one on this planet as a human being who can fall on a stone and in any such case is not going to escape in multiple pieces, right? It breaks the person. It breaks the object. You throw a window or a jar against a rock, it's going to shatter. You throw even a stone against a larger stone, it's going to shatter, right? The stone is unmoved. The original stone, the stone that you're seeking to attack, the stone you're looking to fall upon, the stone that you want to do damage to is just going to shatter whatever you're throwing against it into a bunch of pieces. It's not going to be changed. It's not going to be moved. The stone's not bothered by you throwing jars or glass windows or people against it, right? It is unfazed. You break a jar, a window, or a sword, and it's just going to fall apart into multiple shards. And this is the first statement of the conclusion of this parable, which is that those who rebel or oppose or attack Jesus Christ are broken into pieces like a jar, like a window. Those who seek to do hostility to Christ, those who rebel against Christ, those who oppose Christ, who actively and with hostile intention seek to damage Christ, have one end, and that's brokenness. They are shattered into pieces. You can see this, and we're going to see this, and we're certainly going to know about this through the Jewish history of the church, which plays itself out in Acts and Roman history, as we know. And you can see this today, right? You can think of and probably know of many examples of individuals who attack the rock that is Christ. And you can beat against it, you can rail against it, you can attack it. And I'm talking specifically here about people who have open hostility. They want to harm the church or Christ. They desire to bring down God and Jesus in some way. I'm not just talking about the apathetic, which is a whole other story. The apathetic are not in view in this verse. We're talking about those who actively pursue hostilities. And we could say, well, wait a minute, but these people did attack Jesus and they did kill him. And that's true. And they're going to. In a couple chapters, you're not wrong. They certainly seem to do damage to Christ. But we know with any deeper amount of reading that that only lasts so long. It is a designed, ordained, and predestined and temporary event that Christ is killed because he is raised. He is raised with greater power and authority than they ever expected or knew could exist. And those people who killed him were shattered fairly shortly after. And it was not a beautiful end. So the people who attack Christ, who wish to destroy Christ, who wish to damage his work and his person, are confounded, they're confused, they accomplish nothing, right? They kill Christ, and they, in effect, by essence of doing so, build the church right under their own foot that they were seeking to avoid. And by rejecting him, they bring on their own heads the destruction and death, not only of AD 70, but ultimately of their souls, right? These are people who are condemned to be destroyed forever. They didn't defeat Christ. The point of clause 1 in verse 44, shall we say 44:1a, is that the stone is not worried about those who attack it. The stone is not concerned about the people who throw themselves at the stone, who seek hostile intention against the stone. I was reading recently about how the Romans conquered northern Gaul and Britannia. And it was not a very high casualty war. Roman war was not incredibly high casualty because what they would effectively do, the barbarians of northern Europe and Britannia, they don't know how to march in formation. They don't know how to build an organized army. They just start throwing themselves against the shield wall. And you can see this even in movies and stuff. You'll see it depicted and historically accurate enough to where if you just throw enough people at the shield wall with axes and spears, eventually the shield wall is going to win. It's not moving. You get enough men together, and they all hold enough iron shields up at the same time, and they're unfazed, no matter how many barbarians are thrown against the shield wall. That's kind of the imagery here. You're looking at people who throw themselves against Christ, and he's not moving. He's unfazed. He's untouched, and they are in no way endangering him in any way. So, that's what we're looking at here in the first section. One commentator says, "He who falls upon Christ, the cornerstone, and who runs against and falls over it, making him a spiritual offense and a stumbling block," there's the verb here for it to shatter, skandalun, "will be bruised. This is the death through dismemberment of the body, spiritual death, reprobation, the demolition of Israel, or of the individual believer." So he says, you can apply this to Israel, you can apply this to America in 2023, doesn't matter. The same result remains. Those who throw themselves against Christ are not harming Christ, and they end up just dismembering themselves. They're in no way damaging Christ or God himself. They're just damaging each other. We could talk at great length about how deep we want to take this parable, what it means to be broken to pieces by throwing yourself against Christ. Certainly, you probably or may be aware of individuals who throw themselves against Christ and his church and God. And I can assure you that even if I have not met them, they are not happy people. They are not, what you'll say, whole people. They are not a people that in any way, strength, or form have any kind of basis of truth or goodness or joy or peace with sin or with God. And this is ultimately the state of every sinner, right? We could take this parable to its nth degree and say every single man on this planet is hostile to God outside of Christ, and as such, they are broken people. And it's not wrong, right? You will never be whole without Christ. You are not going to be one consecutive piece without Christ. Sin and rebellion within ourselves will constantly rip us into multiple pieces. And in this sense, it is true that those who attack Christ are just dividing and shattering themselves. Isaiah puts it this way, or Isaiah has a very similar passage that talks about the nature of Christ and the nature of the rock and his rock-like nature, you see. "For the Lord thus spoke to me." Well, I should probably back up for a minute. Isaiah chapter 8 is where Isaiah is coming to comfort Ahaz. Ahaz is worried. The Assyrians are coming. And the Assyrians are a lot bigger, and they have iron, and that's a big deal. And they're going to conquer in northern Israel, and they're definitely going to put their mark on Judah as well. And Ahaz is concerned. Everybody's very worried. They're scared. They know the invasion's coming. And Isaiah tells Ahaz this, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all this people calls conspiracy, and don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Don't you worry about the Assyrians," God says. "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." Ironically, what Isaiah tells Ahaz here, the problem you have is not the Assyrians. The problem is me, according to the Lord. You're stumbling on the stone. You're falling and being offended by the rock. And he will defend some and many. But ultimately, the rock will, and the law of the Lord and the grace of God will be a stumbling block to both houses of Israel. The Assyrians aren't the problem. The Assyrians are just a symptom of the rejection that they have of the Lord. And that is the problem. He is the rock that they're stumbling over, not the Assyrians. Matthew Henry says, "Some through ignorance stumble at Christ in his estate of humiliation when the stone lies on the earth or where the builders threw it. They, through their blindness and carelessness, fall on it or fall over it, and they shall be broken. The offense they take at Christ will not hurt him any more than he that stumbles hurts the stone that stumbles at, but it will hurt themselves. They will fall and be broken and snared. The unbelief of sinners will be their ruin." So, he makes an excellent point. To stumble over Christ is like stumbling over a rock. The rock's not hurt, you're hurt. And I don't want to read too much into what is clearly designed to be a metaphor here, but the simple truth remains very clear. Christ is unmoving and as certain as a rock, and those who attack him are just going to harm themselves. He's not going to be budged or changed by any effort they have. The second clause is more threatening, because the second clause is actually a little bit worse. When it falls on anyone, it will, I know the ESV says, crush him or to break into pieces. And this is kind of a little more complicated Greek verb here. This Greek word for likmao, it's actually used mostly in the Old Testament. It's only used here, it's used only twice in the Greek New Testament. You can only find it here in Luke 20, same verse in the Greek New Testament. If you look in the LXX, the Old Testament, you'll find it a couple places, and it's usually used to talk about winnowing grain. And you know ancient times and how agriculture works in those day and ages. When you cut the wheat stalks, you've got your scythe, you shear the wheat off, you take all the wheat back in the stalks, and what you do is you shake it, and you want to get the wheat kernels out. So you see them like even other third world countries to this day, you bang the wheat against the rocks or you smack it against the wall, and the goal is to get all the wheat to fall out and the dirt to fall out and the chaff, right, the extra parts of the wheat stalk that just kind of fall out with it, and you break it all up, and then you have to sift it, right? You're sifting your actual good wheat kernels out of all the dust and stuff, and then you grind it under a millstone or something similar, and you use mortars and pestles, or you grind stone if you've got a big millstone like they did in Judea 30 AD or something like that. This is the word to winnow, to beat the wheat stalks open and get all the dust out, or to beat the chaff out of it, and to grind up the flour from the wheat grains. And you can see it used here, right? You can see it used in Job 27. The east wind lifts him up and he's gone. It sweeps him out of his place, this idea of like pushing the dust and the chaff out. Proverbs 20:26, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. There you go. There's justice from a king in this particular case, quite literally driving the wheels over the wicked, grinding them. Isaiah 41, you shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. So there is a good argument, and scholars do argue about this, as to whether or not this verb should be translated to winnow. They shall be winnowed, or when the stone falls on anyone, it will winnow him. It will beat the chaff out of the grain stalks, and all that you'll have is the good grains, because you've beaten the dust and the dirt and the chaff out of the wheat. But I tend to agree with the majority camp. In this particular context, when you drop a stone on something, it turns to powder. It's ground up. The purpose of dropping a stone on someone is that you're breaking it not just into tiny pieces, you're grinding it up into dirt or to powder or to flour. That's the idea of this verb. The grinding up as a stone. And this outcome, while similar, is worse than the first clause. Those that Christ acts against, now remember we're dealing with subject, verb, object now, or I should say object, verb, subject, excuse me, is that Christ does also act in hostility and in aggression towards these individuals, and they will be ground to powder. This is something that we forget in many cases. It is a mistake to think that Christ does not and will not act in certain cases, and as we'll know, most certainly towards the earth, with anger and with wrath and with hostility. It is a mistake to see him only as the patient Savior, of which he is, most certainly. He is gentle. He is lowly of heart. He is the God who is love. No one's denying that. But we are mistaken if we think that he is not also a God who will absolutely destroy with hostility his enemies for their wickedness. And he's prepared to do so. And he describes himself as a stone that is prepared to fall on them and grind them to dust. So make no mistake, and we should also bear in mind, certainly he has enemies, and Christ has many enemies, and certainly we were his enemies, right? as Paul makes clear in Romans, we would still be his enemies, and we would be the people this verse is talking about, ground to powder, if it wasn't for his atonement and his grace in the gospel of Christ. If he had not chosen to save us, we would be the people turned into flour by this rock. But make no mistake, we must praise God for his grace, and we must also be in awe of and amazed of the fact that even while he spares us in many cases, and he has spared us through the atonement on the cross, Christ will still certainly act with wrath against his enemies. He shows infinite and unending grace and love to sinners who repent of their sins and trust in him for forgiveness. But those who do not have forgiveness are people that will get wrath. And there's no better demonstration of that than Revelation 19. This is his second coming. We're going to talk about his first coming in a couple weeks. Here we see the second coming of Christ. And we know this is a gruesome statement to read. Then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one who was sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, violence. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head is many diadems, and he has the name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dripped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 describes the same thing, right? Go to Psalm 2, and you'll see the one whom God sets in place rules with the same thing. He rules with a rod of iron, right? It is not a friendly rod that he rules with in this case, because he comes to bring war against his enemies. He will tread the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of the God the Almighty. Being trodden like a grape. On his robe and his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come and gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings. Think about this statement. God here, in effect, tells the carrion vultures and the birds who eat flesh and says there's about to be a great deal of feasting. This is dire. This is the same God who died on the cross for our sins. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet within his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is a terrifying image of being ground to powder or being trampled like a grape. This is a consequence of the destruction of the enemies of God. He doesn't hold back. He certainly is a God who deals out real judgment. He will not stand for the hypocrisy and evil of this world. He is a God of long-suffering patience and loving kindness. And certainly there is much to be said about reading the entirety of the Old Testament and seeing millennia of years where God is patient and long-suffering and continues to show grace over and over again to a stiff-necked people. And he continues to do that now. But we are mistaken if we think there is not a sense in which God absolutely is not afraid to and will bring about the falling upon his enemies. One commentator says this: he who falls upon Christ, the cornerstone, or who runs against and falls over it, making him a spiritual offense and a stumbling block, will be bruised. I already read this. I'm sorry. I need to skip down. This is the judgment which falls upon the active enemy of the passive Christ as subject. But he will also be the passive object of the punishment of the glorified and governing Christ. On whoever it shall fall, he against whom Christ comes in judgment, he will grind to powder. Meyer maintains that the Greek verb here should only mean shall winnow him or throw him off as chaff, but this does not suit the effect of a falling stone. That is to Christ, who unfolds his life in the kingdom of God and grinds the kingdoms of the world to powder. This is the actual and most proper result of his historical judgment, the perfect dissolution of organization, dissipation of his elements even to apparent annihilation. The threatening here refers primarily to the Jewish hierarchy and the destruction of Jerusalem, but the unbelieving individual will also be ground to powder at last. The glory of his life will be dissipated. he will be reduced to his elements and driven to the verge of annihilation. This is a terrifying statement to make about the nature of the God who saves us and calls us to repent and turn to his salvation. This is a serious thing. God does not act at random. What I hope we avoid here is seeing God as like a Thor or a Zeus who just hurls lightning bolts when he doesn't feel good or he doesn't like something that he sees. This is a God who suffers for thousands of years with sinful men over and over and will eventually reach the point where his patience will turn into wrath. It also tells us that God is unmoved by the attacks and hostilities of man. We can know and take comfort in that. There's encouragement in knowing that he is the rock in this regard. He will destroy his enemies. He will crush them into powder. But we can know that if the stone that we rely on for salvation and grace, he's not going to be moved by it. The stone is not damaged by either him falling on his enemies or either the enemies of him that seek to do damage to him falling upon him. He's unmovable. He's the cornerstone. And so, in this regard, no matter how much man may rage against him or the work of his people, he's unchanged and unfazed and unmoved, and his plan will not be thwarted. So hopefully there is comfort in knowing that we rest upon this stone. This is our saving stone. This is the rock upon which we stand and are built. And that's the most secure foundation possible. And so, really the most heartbreaking part about this is the conclusion that we see in the last few verses here. Because you see at the end of the chapter, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So they got the message. There's not ignorance here. They know full well what he's talking about. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Their reaction is not humility. Their reaction is not repentance. Their reaction is not even what we could argue is understandable, fear of being ground up. Right? That would be the immediate reaction. They just want to harm him, and they want to put him down. So, in essence, this is really the beginning of the end here, where we see the Pharisees start to reach a climax of open hostility towards Christ that's going to culminate in the night of the Last Supper. So this kind of concludes the chapter. It tells us what we expect from the Pharisees. They realize here that they are not only described as the enemies of Christ, but instead of seeking to humble themselves and repent, they look for ways to beat him in some way. They're going to one-up him. They're going to put him down where he belongs. We see hearts here. They're not interested in salvation or even real threats and concerns about being ground to powder, but a people that instead just want to prove their own status. We're going to see that play itself out in the next few chapters. So, to that end, I wish to close with Christ will be unmoved by the schemes and power of man against him and his church. There's encouragement in this. There's comfort in this. There's a lot of people that rage against Christ. There's a lot of people that rage against the people built on Christ. And you can take comfort in knowing that your stone that you stand on doesn't budge, doesn't move. We also cannot deny the fact that Christ absolutely will execute destruction as he determines. He's not obligated to show mercy and grace to anyone. He does so out of his own infinite wisdom and his own sovereign will. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you that you are a God that is holy. You are a God that is just. You are a God that is gracious. You are a God that is kind and long-suffering with sinners, that you continue over and over to forgive, to work in the hearts of those who rebel against you. And we thank you, God, that you also are a God who punishes sin, that you are a God who does show justice. You do show wrath, and rightly and justly so. I pray we would understand you rightly in this regard, that we would take care to carefully understand your will and your glory in all these things. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.